Welcome to another edition of the Exponential Podcast. I'm Todd Wilson, Director of Exponential. We're thrilled you're taking advantage of this free resource that was recorded at the Exponential Conference. It's part of a library of hundreds of hours of free training. In our mission to equip church planning leaders, we seek to distribute as many free resources as possible. Visit exponential.org to learn more and to check out the programming for the upcoming Exponential Conference.
So, what day is it? Wednesday? Okay, how's everybody hanging in? Terrible. Want some coffee, right? Okay. Well, I care. That's why I asked. So, I know. Does everybody feel like you've been drinking out of the proverbial fire hose or whatever? So, well, I want to. My name is Lance Ford. I'm part of what's called Forge America. We're we just call ourselves kind of a mission training agency for everyday people. To live on everyday mission in the places they live, work, and play. We work with a lot of church planters. We work with a lot of existing churches. And they're trying to help their folks just live out the ways and the means of the Lord in the everyday places of their life. And we believe everybody's a missionary. Now, I've said that before, and I've had career-long little old lady missionaries come up to me and rebuke me because they gave their life in Burma or somewhere. And I am able to say we've given our son to South Korea, and so I miss him every moment. And so our son is a missionary in a foreign field, but we're called wherever we live to be missionaries. And amen. So that's my assumption. And so one of the things that we say a lot is you have already been sent. A lot of people say, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Well, He's already sent us, and at least for now. If you're a second grade teacher, you're a diesel mechanic, or you pastor a church, you are sent to that city. You're sent to that particular context. One of the projects that myself and a buddy, Brad Briscoe, have been working on is a new book that comes out in August. Called Next Door as It Is in Heaven. And I'm going to present a little bit from what we've been working on the last two or three years that's caused this book to come about, which really has to do with neighboring, which is really I think it's the irreducible minimum of mission. Is it all comes down to the very thing that Jesus said is so vital. Love God with your heart, your soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. I've got a couple of buddies, Jay Paddock and Dave Runyon from the Denver area, that wrote a book called The Art of Neighboring. Has anyone ever read The Art of Neighboring? And it really started out with that question. It started out with a group of pastors and kind of getting rebuked by their mayor. It was not direct rebuke, but just kind of a happenstance rebuke when they asked the mayor, "What can we do to bless the city?" And she told a group of pastors, "Well, if you guys could start a neighboring movement, that would be great." And they kind of took it to say, she said, "If you just do what Jesus told you to do, that would be really great." Right? Love your neighbor as yourself. And so, anyway, I'm going to kind of start off with a story that we covered in the book. Has to do with this city. After I started researching, you come to find out, I think Malcolm Gladwell talked about this little city also, called Rosetto, Pennsylvania. Rosetto, Pennsylvania is a small village that was established by Italian immigrants at the turn of the 20th century. And in 1962, there was a local doctor from that area that was at a medical convention. And one evening, he was sitting in the hotel bar talking to a few other doctors. And one of the guys that was sitting around the table was the head of the medical program at OU, at the University of Oklahoma. And so this local doctor in this area was a cardiac doctor. And so he's talking to this this guy from OU, and just over beers, he mentions, he says, something in the area where I practice, he says, something that I've, that's kind of got me stumped. And he says, I haven't looked heavily into it, but I've, over the last few months, I've started looking at it a little closer, is that we, there's this little town, he said, called Rosetto, that, and he kind of threw out the numbers and the percentages that of cardiac patients he was seeing, which pretty much hit the national averages, or right there with all the national averages. He says, the funny thing is, he says, this little town of Rosetto, he says, I don't have any heart patients from there. And he said, I haven't really had the time to do deep research, but it's really kind of got me intrigued, because I don't remember having any heart patients from Rosetto. Well, the OU guy goes back. He starts pulling up a few national files and everything. And from what he could see, it sounded like there's something up. And so he sends a field research team to Rosetto to find out if something's up. Is there really something strange in the water of Rosetto? So they go in and they start doing research to find out if what this local doctor said was true. Well, they found out, first of all, that the cardiac, and this is 1962, but they found out that the cardiac mortality rate for men aged 55 to 64 was zero, which was not normal. The cardiac mortality rate for men 65 plus was half the national average, which had them really stumped. Some of the other things that they found out, just kind of as byproducts, they actually found out that the crime rate, they just stumbled along this, they found out the crime rate was zero. Not 1%, zero. They couldn't find any incidents of crime in the past year. They also found out the applications for what then was called relief, basically welfare, the applications in the past year, zero. And they're like, what? Maybe people are just not keeping good records around here. What's going on? What's going on in Rosetto? So they go in and they do. They start pulling medical records and they confirm, yeah, that there's this stuff is true. But they could not. They started asking questions and saying, well, there's got to be something about the diet or the water or the way that the people of Rosetto live. And the first thing they did, they started looking at their diet. This, and by the way, from a distance, this probably looks like a mountain. That's actually lasagna, by the way. So it didn't look very appetizing from where you're at. But they said, okay, well, it's got to be the diet. They're probably eating a healthy diet. Well, they came back and they said, no, these are Italians. They're not eating healthy, man. They're cannoli, spaghetti, deep fried sausage. I mean, they're, you know, cholesterol running off the charts. It's not their diet. And so they said, well, you know, there's probably a very low rate of drinking alcohol. No, these are Italians. So they're like, and the numbers actually, they're above the national average of alcohol consumption. So, I mean, lots of wine. So they said, okay, well, the research, and this is 1962 again, they're just now starting to, at that point, they're not telling the public yet, but the researchers are starting to say, hey, there may be something with this smoking thing. It may not be good for your health. So they said, well, let's see. Surely they don't smoke much. And they're like, no, these people smoke like a train. And so they go in, cigar smoking, pipe smoking, cigarette smoking. The women smoking almost as much as the men. I mean, this is, so you got, you know, bad food, bad drinking, bad smoking. So they said, okay, well, it's got to be something about the industry. Surely there's something about the work that they do or whatever. Well, guess what? The leading industry was the slate mines. The most of these men are working in these, you know, toxic environments. They're bringing in the soot into their lungs every day. And so they are literally, the whole medical field that they sent in is stumped. Why are these people so healthy? They got to the point where they had scratched and turned up every stone and were stumped and went back home. So then they send the anthropologists in. They say, well, let's get the sociologists in to try to uncover and figure out what's going on in Rosetto. So they start going around and really trying to look at the school systems, look at the asking anybody that knew anything, everybody from the chief of police to the Better Business Bureau to the, you know, the people in commerce, Chamber of Commerce, all that. And then they started coming along some findings of the way that this little town actually lived and the way that they actually interacted. And the thing that they found out was that there was this uncanny lifestyle. Can I get somebody to go ahead and close that door, because it'll probably get a little loud here. If I know, if Alan Hirsch is talking over there, we'll start getting this Australian thing coming over here. So, I think Alan's next door. So, the first thing they found out was, or that they started noting in their research, was that there was an inordinate amount of sharing that was taking place in Roseto. And that, in fact, there was like a code among the wealthy, that the wealthy really did everything they could not to flaunt their wealth. Not because they were afraid anyone was going to steal from them or anything like that. But they did two things. As they started going door to door and getting the heart of the Rosettans and finding out how they lived, they started finding out that the haves literally shared with the have-nots in a lot of very interesting ways. But they also kind of, they were not ostentatious. They held back. They didn't flaunt what they had. They really held back. They could have had bigger houses and bigger, fancier cars and things like that. But basically, they didn't want to hurt the feelings of the ones that had less. The other thing they found out was that the way that they treated the elderly, what they had done with the elderly in Roseto, they had actually discovered that there were very few elderly people that were placed in long-term care, like assisted living, nursing homes, we would call them, rest homes, they used to call them, that didn't really exist in Roseto. In fact, they found out that there had been a town council created called the Council of Elders, that they took retired men and women, and any neighbors in Roseto, any citizens of Roseto that might have a conflict that got kind of serious and maybe even like lawsuit type of serious, they had a law, they had a rule in Roseto that said your lawsuit could not go to the courts until it went to the Council of Elders first. Now, is this pretty amazing stuff? And so what happened was they had almost zero lawsuits, because as people would come together with conflict, they would sit down with these older men and older women that had had a few rodeos under their belt and knew peacemaking, and, hey, let's settle down, let's think about this, well, what happened, and is there a way that we could do this a little different? Man, they're just mediating the problems within the city, and they did this voluntarily. Is that amazing stuff? This is what they started discovering. So they discovered that the reason that Roseto had such a good, healthy physical heart is because it had such a good inner heart. And the interesting thing, the reason I post this statement from Jesus, when Jesus says, "Do this and you will live," this is kind of the punctuation to the Good Samaritan story of when this lawyer comes before Jesus in Luke 11. He says, "Hey, so what do I, teacher, what do I do to inherit eternal life?" And Luke says there in Luke 11, he says that this guy asked this question in order to test Jesus, right? So they're always trying to catch Jesus in a, you know, he's not scripturally right or whatever. He's trying to be too easy on sin or whatever. And so what do you do to inherit eternal life? And so Jesus says to the lawyer, he says, well, what does the scripture say? Which is what Jesus always did. He always answered a question with a question, right? I suggest when you get to heaven, don't ask Jesus questions for about 1,000 years. Get somebody else to ask questions, because he always answers with a question. Right? Well, what does the scripture say? And the guy says, well, it says love your Lord God with your heart, your soul, strength, and love your neighbors yourself. Jesus says, do this and you will live. It's interesting, because he didn't say do this and you'll inherit eternal life, which is what the guy asked. Jesus said, do this and you will live. And the word live there is zoe. It's that Greek word zoe, which is the God kind of life. It's abundant. It's the word abundant life. In other words, if you love God with your heart, your soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, you will enter into the God way of living. And of course, the lawyer says, yeah, but who's my neighbor? So he's trying to let himself ethereally off the hook. Yeah, but who's my neighbor at the end of the day, really? And so Jesus goes into the whole Good Samaritan story, and we know that. You know, the priest comes by, the Levite comes by, pass by, they go to the other side to avoid the situation. The Samaritan, which was a scandalous character for Jesus to insert in the story, it would be like him saying, the evangelical pastor walks by, the Southern Baptist seminary student walks by, they go by, then the radical Muslim comes by, and he goes in, binds up the wounds, pours in the oil and wine, takes him, you know, to the inn, pulls out his American Express, hey, help me, I want to take care of this guy. He becomes the hero. And so at the end of that, Jesus says, who proved to be the neighbor? So, again, he doesn't answer the guy's question. The guy says, remember the lawyer said, yeah, but who is my neighbor? Jesus said, who proved to be the neighbor? So Jesus flips the script and says, if you want to enter into life, the issue is not who is your neighbor. The issue is, will you be a neighbor? And he says, this is really the key to life. Well, this is basically what these researchers found out. They found out there was this incredible neighborliness, this incredible taking care of one another, this incredible community, and this sharing. And one of the things I failed to mention, there was even like private loans at no interest, small loans that people were making to one another when someone was in a pinch. Well, here, let me help you here, and I'm not charging you 8.5% compound interest. You know, it's... And let me, which the scripture forbids, doesn't mean that the scripture forbids you making something on money that you loan, but they said, hey, you know, 6 months, no interest, let me help you out. And so this kind of crazy sharing was happening in Rosetta. Well, that's the crime rates, the lack of need for welfare, the heart rate, the robustness of life taking place in Rosetta in 1962. In 1992, the researchers go back. So let's check on Rosetta. Now, how many of you want to make a guess that things probably changed by 1992, right? And it's not a trick question. They did. Unfortunately, they did. They found out that the heart disease rates and all those rates were the exact same as neighboring cities by 1992. So they go in, the researchers go in, and they start checking out, and they start studying Rosetta, and they say, what's changed in 30 years? Well, after looking at everything, you know, and they didn't even have to look at diet and smoking and drinking, because that was already terrible in 1962. So they start looking at the rhythms of life of the Rosettans. After all of the research, the researchers came back and said, the best that we can tell, the reason that crime rates, mortality rates, needs for assistance and everything is the same as it is in neighboring cities and pretty much at the national average is, they listed really three high things. The first thing they listed, interestingly enough, they said that the new housing developments in the last 30 years had gone to more the suburban, tract, cul-de-sac model. And you say, well, what's that have to do with it? Well, we're going to kind of unpack kind of what that has to do with here in a few minutes. But anyway, the first thing they said was they started living, the patterns of their neighborhoods started being different. They started doing neighborhoods different. The second thing they said we'd never noticed before, there never happened, there starts appearing privacy fences. So there were these big privacy fences that started appearing in Rosetta that they'd never seen before. And then the third thing they said was that the churches, where the churches before had been neighborhood churches and had been centered in the neighborhoods, they said that as Rosetta had grown, that the churches had moved to the outskirts where they could get cheaper land, and they were on the outskirts and people were having to drive to their churches. And they said, best we can figure, these are really the only three significant changes that we've seen in Rosetta that have caused the dynamic change and the heartbreak now, they would say, that's taken place. Rosetta effect is what researchers call it. Now, one of the things that we've done in this book is done a lot of research on neighborhoods and neighboring and kind of the rhythms of life that most Americans live in now, and trying to say, okay, well, how did Jesus, what was Jesus' theory on the way to live and to live with one another, and what would it have to do with American day, everyday North American life today? One of the things that kind of struck us, and we're going to look at some very practical matters here in a minute, but one of the things that really struck us at some point was this statement that Jesus says that I've really never heard this verse preached on in all the 25 years of pastoring. I don't know if I ever really preached on this verse. Matthew 5. I mean, this is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? It's like, well, that's a pretty simple. I mean, what does that have to do with anything? Is Jesus saying, be sure and say hi to everybody? And don't just greet your brothers? The word greet there literally means to receive joyfully, to welcome, to draw to oneself. So Jesus is saying it's vital that the people that we encounter, that we actually draw them into our lives. This is one of the things that Mother Teresa said. She said, I don't see crowds, I see individuals. Steinbeck said, I wonder how many people I've looked at all my life and never seen. Now, the reason I bring these things up is because most of you would identify pretty strongly that most neighborhoods right now in America, people don't even know one another. That's one of the things that Paddock and Runyon did in their book, The Art of Neighboring. The Art of Neighboring has a cover. It's actually this grid. It has nine boxes in the middle. It has a little house. And they have people take that grid. So once again, think of a tic-tac-toe grid, and in the middle there's a house. And so there's eight boxes surrounding. And they say, this represents your neighborhood. Can you name the names of the people that live in the houses in front of you, the houses next to you, and the houses behind you? Could you name the names of those people? And there it is. Show that. Where'd you get that? Did somebody do that? Did you have that with you? Yeah. So it's a little. Is that the magnet one?
That's not a magnet.
Okay. So they have a. Some of them have a magnet one that you can put on your refrigerator, and kind of fill out the names of your neighbors. Well, here's the deal. And Jay and Dave. And then Brad and I, we use this thing a lot. Most groups, the most I've ever seen in a group is 20% of the people can fill the names of all the people in all the houses around them. Usually it's maybe 55 to 60% of the people can't do more than four. And sometimes, I mean, literally, I've had people come up just like with their head down in shame, like, you know what? I can like name one person in my neighborhood. Most of the time it's like, oh, well, there's the blonde-haired lady that comes out around midnight and smokes on the front porch, you know. No, she has a name, right? So most people don't even know the names of their neighbors. And so we got to think, well, how in the world can we love our neighbors ourselves if we don't even know their name? It's kind of scary when you start thinking about it. Well, there's a lot that has to do with the reason that we don't know people's names. A lot of it is the busyness, the crazy lifestyle that we live. We don't have margin in our lives. People don't have time. Most people have a little clicker that is, right there at the top of their windshield. They click it when they leave their house. The garage door goes down. They do their day. They come back. They hit it. The garage door opens up and they go in. And so it's like, just this little lifestyle enclave is what their house actually is. Well, what's happened in American culture is about 60%, right now 60% of Americans live in the suburbs. And when it comes to doing this missional thing in particular, I think the suburbs are probably the hardest place to do it. You might think, no, the inner city, that's going to be the hardest place to do it. From what I've seen in the last 15 years of doing this stuff and working with churches and working with individuals, the biggest struggles usually are in the suburbs, and it's because of privacy and individualism. And people just tuck themselves in, and most people don't even know one another. The average American family right now lives 200 miles from the grandparents. And so back in the days of the Waltons, right? Where was Grandma and Grandpa? They're in the house. So not only do you get some assistance and get some health, you're getting a lot of wisdom there from Grandma and Grandpa. You're getting a lot of values. You're getting a lot of anchoring. All that's gone away. Most of that's gone away in the last, 60, 50, 40, 30 years from American lifestyle. Most people, if they live close to the grandparents, it's like, well, that's just, you know, that's just a bonus. But we're also the most medicated and therapeutic culture on the face of the earth, although we're the wealthiest nation on the face of the earth. What's going on? I mean, what has happened on the inside of us today? Well, it's what sociologists would call fragmentation. So, like, if you were to look at, and this is going to probably be pretty hard for you to see, this is just a typical map. In fact, I was doing this somewhere in Virginia. Yeah, I was doing this in Virginia a few weeks ago, and a little gal comes up to me, and she, this is a map from the Dallas-Fort Worth area. So I live in Kansas City, but I was like, okay, this is home for me, so I throw up. Anybody from Texas? Anybody from Dallas-Fort Worth? Okay. So, class of 82, Keller High School. Okay, so anyway. It's crazy, man. We probably play football against each other. That's crazy. So, yeah, so this little gal comes up. She goes, oh, I was from the Fort Worth area. And I go, where? And she goes, oh, this little town called Keller. And I said, class of 82. And she's like, class of 2014. And I'm like, there's the door, little girl. So, that's crazy. So, anyway, so here's the thing. Is most people, they might live in, like, this one part of town up here. That's where their house is. In the regular rhythms of their of a weekday, their coffee shop may be over here somewhere. This is kind of the Starbucks or whatever they stop at two or three times a week. They pop in, grab their coffee. Then, you know, maybe over in this area, by the time they circle around a couple times a week, they may do their grocery shopping or the Targets over here or the Costco or the Walmart or whatever their grocery shop over here. Now, over here, their gym, their 24 Fitness is over. They've joined this membership down over here. But the kids are involved in the Mid-Cities Youth League over here. That's where they do soccer or baseball or t-ball or whatever. And then, but dad or mom or works down here in this part, kind of across town. But guess what? They found a great church right over here. They like the preaching, they like the worship, good children's ministry and everything. Now, that's called a fragmented lifestyle. Because here's the thing. Here's what's different now than 60 or 70 years ago in America. Is these are all separate containers of people. So the people that you live among are not the people that you see in the city as you're crossing even to go have lunch or whatever. From where you work, because they're all scattered in where they work. They're not even necessarily the same people that are at the gym. They're not you don't see them shopping. You don't run into people shopping. You know, your kids are part of a youth league that may or may not have some kids from up here. And then definitely the people that you're going to church with, it surprises you when, oh, you live two streets. Oh, you live, you know, at Maple Point Subdivision 2. Oh, wow. After you've been going to church for 5 years together, you find this stuff out. So we live in this real, what we would call a compartmentalized lifestyle. And it's fragmented. And so then those of us that are pastors and leaders, what's real tough is we try to create community in our churches, right? So we're trying to do something and trying to make it feel as natural as we can, something that's just not happening naturally. Right? Now, I remember, and I was a youth pastor, started in 1984. So I remember when the small group concepts were starting to be big in America. And I remember, you know, Paul Yong-hee Cho comes over from South Korea, and he had two things. He had Prayer Mountain, and he had small groups. And Prayer Mountain meant, like, pray for 7 hours a day alone. And so all the pastors said, I ain't doing that. I'll do the small group part. And they couldn't understand why their church didn't get to be a million like his, right? So, but there were all these small group programs came in because it was already, fragmentation had already really settled deeply into American culture. And it really, and so we're trying to figure out, how can I get our people together? So there are all kinds of ways of doing small groups and zoning people by location or demographics or by age or, you know, whatever. And sometimes it would work a little. Sometimes it wouldn't work. Sometimes it's like, well, we got to do this if we really love Jesus. So let's learn to like one another. And you know, maybe the magic happened and maybe it didn't or whatever. But it's always all this stuff we have to try to make happen because it's sure not happening naturally. Identify with some of that. So we say, well, do we just throw our hands up or what do we do? Well, here's what happened really in American culture was after World War II, you know, GIs come home, they got money in their pockets, there's education is available, but there's not housing. Housing is lacking. And so we see the first of what's the modern suburbs. Now, I live in Kansas City. Our house is 96 years old. And it's what you would call a walkable neighborhood. We got the tree-lined streets. We got the sidewalks. You can walk to the corner pub. It's like a throwback. It's called a walkable neighborhood. And it's Brookside. So somebody from Kansas City? So just right down from UMKC. Yeah, so everything's right there. I never lived in a situation like that till we moved there 6 years ago. And it's just been a blast. You know, I've loved it because we've done some intentional things to get to know our neighbors. I've got this old map from when they started that subdivision from 1922, and it's telling all the, you know, here's why you want to live here, and here's what we have and everything, and it was called the suburbs, and I'm like, that's not the suburbs, this is the suburbs. Well, this is the new suburbs that was really started when Levittown, Pennsylvania, New York, New Jersey came in right after World War II. And so they started saying, we can build homes cheap, we can build them fast, and we can build them in mass. And so, you know, it was a little better than the Model T that you could get in any color as long as it was black, right? So they'd have like two or three models, and, you know, it's like stamping out the cookies. And so, but people were excited. You get to get your own home. It's affordable. But what happened, it was a lot quicker to come in and just strafe acres and acres of land, knock all the trees down, knock everything, and pop up houses. And the other thing that was happening was we were full-born in automobile culture by this time. Freeway systems were being implemented, not only interstates, but also in the cities. So things were starting to move away from the city center. And but people were starting to use their cars and not walk to work or not walk to there was no town square in these new suburbs. So by the time you got to be the 1970s and 1980s, after several decades of this, you even started seeing sidewalks disappear. So because there's no place to walk to. So a lot of subdivisions don't even have sidewalks anymore. But there were a couple other factors besides the car factor that changed the way that housing was built. Was two other things, was two modern conveniences. One was air conditioning, which we're thankful for, right? So we don't want to give up air conditioning if that's the only way we can get community. So thank God for air conditioning. But then there also was television. So television and air conditioning come in to really start being accessible to the majority of the American people by the 1950s. And so then you started seeing something really significant in the houses disappear. Anyone want to guess what it was? Front porch. Because whereas people used to go sit out to catch the cool breezes in the evening in the front porch, because they didn't have air conditioning and there was no television, you could bring the radio and stick it out the window or whatever if you wanted the radio, but people would just sit out. And as you're sitting on the front porch, and because the drugstore or the corner bar or whatever's right around there, your neighbors are frequently walking right in front of you. People are getting to know one another. There's not a convenience store everywhere. Neighbors knew each other. So if a mom was cooking something up and I was, oh, I'm out of eggs, what's her first thought? Go next door. When's the last time you had a neighbor come borrow an egg? A cup of sugar. And somebody like, right now, if somebody knocked on your door and said, can I get a cup of sugar? And you say, I don't even know who you are. Right? It would just, and besides, my real friends are on Facebook, right? So culture started changing. And this is what sociologists called the fragmentation of America started taking place. And so, anyway, if I would have remembered I had that slide, I could have showed you that and you wouldn't have had to pass that around. But now we're done, right? So, anyway, what happens is, as this fragmentation takes place, and there's a disconnection in the everyday life, then two things happen. The scale of buying starts shooting up, and this was very much planned because the marketers created what's called the American Dream. In fact, if you go back, if any of you ever studied marketing, you probably came across this in some of your classes, some of your courses and studies. But the idea of the American Dream wasn't just some little phrase that was dropped. It was actually created by marketers to create this myth. If you study Sears and Roebuck, you know, there's two guys. You got John Sears, Alva Roebuck. Sears started out, he worked for the railroads, and he got a misshipment one day of a box of watches, of pocket watches, and couldn't, the labels had fallen off or whatever. It actually ends up in his office. He doesn't know what to do with it. He tried but couldn't find out. So he actually ends up just starting selling these watches, and people start buying them, and he did pretty well on them. So he found out a place to order some more watches, but every once in a while somebody would bring a watch back. And he finds this guy named Alva Roebuck that is a watch repairman. And so they kind of team up. Roebuck's starting to fix the watches. But Roebuck's kind of got a marketing mind. He comes to Sears and goes, hey, we could probably sell more than watches, but I want a piece of the action. That's how they started. So they start in. So then within no time, all of a sudden, Sears and Roebuck is beyond the Walmart of America, right? So there's a catalog in every house, and last year's catalog is in every outhouse, right? So whereas a family like the Waltons, where everybody lived in one house, needed one radio and one lawnmower and one washing machine, Roebuck one day said, you know, there's seven of those Waltons kids. And, you know, if we could get each one of them to get their own house, we could get each one of them, we could not just sell one radio, we could sell seven radios, you know, or eight radios, and on and on and on. That's where you got the Sears house come in. So the Sears kit house, the Sears kit house basically was the iPod of the day, and the Sears Roebuck catalog was the iTunes store. The money's not in the iPod, the money's in the iTunes store. So they said, hey, we'll make a little money on these houses, but we're going to make them real affordable because we want them to fill the houses up with stuff, right? So here's your house and here's your catalog to fill your house up with stuff. So that's how Sears and Roebuck, really, they created this whole idea. And so then when you go back and you study the teachings of the marketers from the 1930s and 1940s, they started creating the American Dream, and they start pumping out advertisements that basically say, if you're successful, you will have your own home. And they would like it. There's even this kind of crazy ads sometimes showing the poor, forlorn family that's still living with the grandparents and all the families together. And it's like, boy, these poor people, you know, but you could be over here. There's a great movie called Avalon that came out in around 90 or 91 that just shows this is Italian family move into America and live in community. And it's robust and it's phenomenal. And it shows them throughout the years when they start making a little money. Oh, well, let's move out to the suburbs or get our house or whatever. And then the fragmentation just takes place. It's called Avalon. Great movie. Kind of shows it. Now, I said all that. That's usually a 2-hour talk with great slides. But I said all that. Not to make, if you live in the suburbs, to go, wow, he just said we suck. You know, that's not what I'm saying. I've raised our kids in the suburbs, okay? And it doesn't matter if you're in the suburbs, because where I live, even in my neighborhood in Brookside, it's mostly young families that they're private, they're individuals, they don't want people bothering them. But here's the thing. Is we have discovered that people actually do want people bothering them. People are so hungry for interaction. We had a couple of friends, and I got to keep an eye on this on our time. We have a couple of friends that live in Lexington, Kentucky, that had been telling us for years about this kind of thing. They call it Cornbread Mondays, and we're like, "What's Cornbread Mondays?" And so it was there was a couple that was, they weren't even Christians, an older couple that were not even Christians. That the lady one day said, "Hey, I want to get to know more of our neighbors." And she told her husband, "I'm going to start a Monday night potluck dinner," and he's like, "With strangers?" And she said, "Yeah, you know, I want to get to know more neighbors." And so she said, "It's going to be around cornbread." It's Lexington, Kentucky. I mean, it's a pretty good call, right? This is the South. So she makes these flyers up. She puts them out to all the neighbors, and she says, I'm going to make cornbread, three different types of cornbread, and if you want to come, you can bring a dish if you want, bring a bottle if you want. You don't have to RSVP. You can bring a friend if you want. And so she just threw it out there. So let's see what happens. Well, 9 years later, there's every Monday night, there's 30 or 40 people in their house. They call themselves the Cornbreadians. And in fact, all our friends are part of this. It's transformed the interactivity of their neighborhood and the way that people love one another and watch out for one another and the life that's come from it and everything. So anyway, I was actually working on that. I was writing that story up, and I told the story a few times. So I thought, well, that's a pretty cool story. And so I thought, well, we've gotten to know a lot of our neighbors. I could fill my grid out at that point in our neighborhood, but there were so many more people that we didn't know. So I said to my wife, I said, hey, you remember Jeff and Sherry talked about the cornbread suppers? I said, what if we tried that? And she said, yeah, I think that'd be fun. She said, and I just don't do it every Monday, but let's try it once a month. And I said, yeah, that sounds about right. She's an introvert. And I tried to get her to do it 2 weeks. And she said, no, let's start out once a month. So I said, okay. She said, okay. So I went up stairs up into my office, and I shot a little quick paragraph story of that on Nextdoor.com. Does anyone use Nextdoor.com? It's a really good website that you can opt in, and basically it'll take a few streets around you, your neighborhood, everybody opt. It's kind of like a Craigslist type of deal or whatever. It's funny, this morning, because I always joke, I always say, it's impossible to lose a dog in my neighborhood. Because it'll pop up on Nextdoor.com. Is this your dog? We found your dog safe and sound. And it's always happy stories by the evening. Oh, I cried, you know, and it's, you know, little Fifi was found. And so I was always pushing my cat out like, hey, you know, it's like, no, Nextdoor will get it back. So anyway, it's funny because I'm always talking about this morning. By the time we were on the way here this morning, there were three dogs I don't know what happened last night, but there were dogs all through Brookside that were lost last night, and I guarantee you they'll be back home by tonight. So, you know, or somebody may say, hey, does anyone know a plumber or somebody that can, you know, a bricklayer or whatever. So it's that kind of a thing. So I threw that out on Nextdoor.com. I said, would anybody be interested in doing one of these cornbread Mondays? Well, within an hour, my email box is blowing up. People are saying, in fact, we've got quotes we put in the book. They were so beautiful. People saying, you know, this is the greatest thing I've ever heard of, or I've wanted to get to know our neighbors, but I didn't know how. Please, yes, let us know. When are you doing it? We're in. So I showed it to my wife, and we set a date two weeks from then on a Wednesday. And so we set the date. I put it out there. Great responses again, but I thought anybody can say yes. You know, it's keyboard courage. You know, it's like, yes, I'm in. I'll bring in a case of wine, you know. And so So we set the date. So Sherry, all afternoon, my wife, she's making all this beautiful cornbread and even gluten-free cornbread. And so, I mean, she's like, she got this thing ready. But then, I don't know, about 6:30, 6:40, I'm starting to kind of think through the whole thing. What have I done here? And I'm starting to get like seller's remorse, like, oh, man, what if nobody shows up? Which the only thing worse than nobody show up is like one person show up, because then it's getting really awkward, you know. Or what if one weird person shows up, or, you know, it's like. And so I'm really starting to stress out. And about 2 or 3 minutes before 7, no one showed up. And I told Sherry, I said, look, at 7 o'clock, if no one's here, I'm turning the lights up, drawing the shades, and we're diving into the bedroom and just hiding for the rest of the night. Because I'm starting to think, I mean, there may be just one person show up. Well, the doorbell rings. Knock right at 7. And a neighbor from across the street that had recently moved in, he shows up. He's standing there with a bottle of wine. See, we invite Bill in, and then as he's coming in, we see another lady walk up. She walks up. She's in fact, come to find out, she is a professional baker. And it was like, oh, Jesus is good. You know, it's like, and so it's funny now, a year later, all the guys, we always put our order in. She's so sweet. She's a single lady and she's a great baker. But by that night, we had 15 strangers in our living room besides our neighbors that we did know that showed up. The next month we did it, every person showed up plus five more. The next month, everybody showed up plus five more. It hasn't continued to grow at that rate because I think we got about everybody now that knows about it. But it's just been an incredible thing. And the thing that's happened in the last year in our neighborhood because of this is these people that didn't even know one another. I was telling Sherry the other day because we'd done a cornbread supper one night and some of them were talking about how they had gone to the Performing Arts Center to see something together. Like there were like three couples that 9 months ago, they didn't even know each other. They're going and doing stuff together now. You know, other people are, you know, I'm hearing them saying, hey, I'll bring your miter saw back over on Saturday. Didn't even know each other 7 months ago. Sharing tools, they're doing stuff together. The fabric of the neighborhood's getting weaved together. In fact, the first night we were there, a couple of guys end up in kind of my library office, kind of man cave deal, and they really liked it and thought it was cool, but at some point they started looking at the titles of my books and kind of like, whoa, this is the first night we were there, and they're like freaking out, like, and they thought it was, so this one dude, he was a lawyer, in fact, and he a young lawyer, and he starts looking at the titles of my books. He's known me for 10 minutes. He bit on the cornbread deal. No, it's probably an hour by this time he knew me, and he starts looking at the titles of my books, and he goes, hey, man, you got some really interesting titles here because I don't have Grisham. I don't have, no, I've got Keller and, you know. So he's like, what do you do? And then everybody in the room stopped. And it was like slowly they turned and looked at me. You know, it was like, yeah, what do you do? Because it was like, then you could just feel it. It was like they thought this was like Amway for Jesus. This was a total setup under the shroud of cornbread, you know, and this is a proselytizing type of deal, you know. And seriously, the room gets quiet. He goes, what do you do? And I said, well, I was a pastor for like 20 years. And I said, now I work with churches. And I didn't say church planters because people that don't, I mean, sir, that's a weird term. I've literally had people say, you landscape churches? No, these are people that start new churches, church planters. And I thought, no, that's a kind of goofy term if you're not a, yeah. So I'm not making that up, by the way. I've made everything up to this point, but not that. So he says, so what do you do? And I said, I was a pastor for 20 years. And I said, look, I realize the church, we've not always represented Jesus really well. And I said, so I kind of work with other leaders to try to help Christians let go of the American dream and pick up the ways and means of Jesus. And he literally said, this is like a scene out of a movie. He literally said, holy. Some of you, it's an agricultural term. Okay. So he's like, so, wow. And he goes, holy meep. Yeah. Fertilizer. Exactly. He says, holy man, I'd like to hear more about that. I'm not kidding. And so long story short, I actually invited him and some of the other guys, and then every other guy heard our conversation, asked if they'd come in. 2 weeks later, all those guys were... the next Wednesday, all those guys came back and hung out in my room. And we talked till 1:30 the next morning before they left. And that started a dude's group. And I'll admit this, and don't judge me, but we like smoke cigars and pipes. I've got a ventilation system up there and everything, but it's holy smoke, so they just don't know it. So, and Spurgeon smoke too. So anyway, and I'm not a reformed guy. So anyway, but it's been amazing that we started this dudes group out of the cornbread. It's a spinoff, like a, you know, Laverne and Shirley came out of Happy Days, you know, or something. And, we talk about everything. My next door neighbor, John, he's a young pastor. We're dear friends. And so there's like two of us evangelical guys with these neighbors. And about, I don't know, we'd been knowing each other for 4 or 5 months. And one night I asked the guys, I said, man, you know, I said, Dan, remember that first night y'all were here and you were like looking at my books and you're like, hey man, what do you do? And he goes, oh yeah, I remember it. And I said, man, I said, I was really worried you would think that this was all just a setup. When we just wanted to be neighbors, man, we wanted to be friends. Now, you know, in my heart, man, do I have a kingdom agenda? Absolutely, I have an agenda. But I want to be a friend of sinners. That's what Jesus was, an actual friend of sinners, right? And you have to be that. And people know whether you're treating them like they're like a project or not. They cannot be our project. So I said this to Dan, and he goes, "Man, I never felt." And the other guys started popping up, going, "Man, we never felt that from you guys." He said, "There was something you guys. It just felt like you guys were legit. You know, that you were authentic." But since then, we are able to talk about. We're on the opposing spectrums on a lot of political stuff, a lot of cultural stuff, obviously, a lot of value stuff. I mean, you know, our neighborhood, our neighborhood is so diverse, and it's just not what you're going to see in a Southern Baptist church usually in, you know, Fort Worth, Texas. So, and I'll just leave it at that, but we can talk about everything, but we can actually have generous discourse. And we've lost the ability to do that in this culture. Have you ever noticed? I mean, social media, people can't just like disagree, and you know, people have to talk in all caps, you know, and just it's like shouting, and you know, and like if you disagree with me, then you're unfriended, you're blocked, you're what has happened to us? And I think a big part of it is because of this fragmentation, this experience. And so I was talking with somebody about it today. I think it's Bob Roberts. And Bob was saying, you know, there's a tribalization that's happened in America. And so rather than us becoming a people that are more together and more one, really people create boundaries around their own tribes and their political beliefs. And we don't believe we can actually be friends if we disagree. And a big part of it is because of the way that we're so segregated in our lifestyle, these little shipping containers that we live in and that we do life in. And a big part of even like the new suburbs is we've lost what's called third places. So we've lost the coffee shops. We've lost the corner pub. We've lost the corner drugstore. People aren't shopping and hanging out and eating and drinking with people that they live among. So whereas, think about the quintessential third place TV show. What was it? Cheers. And what was it? It was the place where everybody knows your name. So what was it? So, I mean, this is where the postal guy can walk in. You know, blue-collar dude can sit down with the psychologist, white-collar guy, and they can sit down with a beer. They can disagree. They can, you know, push back on different things. And they can get up at the end of the evening, and they can walk out, and then the next, you know, a couple nights later, they're back together and they're friends, right? We don't think we can be that anymore. And I say, who better than us to change this? Amen. Who better than us to say, no, let's make our communities livable again. We should be the repairers of the breach. We should be the restorer of paths to dwell in. We had a neighbor, one of our neighbors across the street when we first moved in, was very upset when she discovered that I was an evangelical pastor. And she literally came across the street when a neighbor had researched, had Googled me and found out it was a gay neighbor had it was very upset when he found out that an evangelical pastor guy had moved in, and he went and he told her, and she literally, we'd been there about 10 days or 2 weeks. She came across the street, knocked on our door, and introduced herself to me, to us. I answered the door because my wife's an introvert. And so I answered the door, and with a big smile on her face, she said, "Hi, my name's Hillary. I live across the street. I'm a pro-choice liberal Democrat, and I hate effing evangelicals." That was my welcome to the neighborhood. And she didn't say effing. She like filled in all the blanks. And I was like, "Really?" I said, "Did you just say that?" And she's like, "Yes." I said, "Do you greet everybody that way?" She said, "No, just effing evangelicals." I'm like, wow, this is like, I'm being punked, man. I mean, there are cameras. There's something's going on here. And she said it all with a smile on her face. And I don't think, I think it was a real smile, you know. So it was like, this is nuts, man. But what happened was over the month, so then 6 weeks after we moved in, next door to us, this other young couple moves in. He's another evangelical pastor. And now she is freaking out. There's like, there goes the neighborhood. The evangelicals are coming, right? She put her house up for sale to move. And Her name's Hillary, man. She got this flaming red hair and a personality to match it. Her husband, Matt, grew up in the Baptist church, was Baptist from the womb till he was 18 and left the church, wanted nothing to do with God, and claims that he's an atheist. But we started befriending them, which is a miracle when you start off with the greeting we started off. But we just invited them over for dessert. I still got the homemade ice cream machine, the White Mountain ice cream machine I grew up with. And we crank out homemade ice cream. And so we invited them over for homemade ice cream and stuff. And that was like the first time. And I think they were just freaked out that's the platform that we did. And once again, we just started being friends with them. And so after about 6 months, they'd put their house up for sale. They literally had put their house up for sale because John and Alyssa moved in and we had moved in. But it was the winter and houses weren't selling. And that was around 2011 and housing market was really bad. Well, by the spring, actually, in 1 week, they got two cash offers. And we got word that they got these offers. And then one day I see the sign was gone. And so I was really disappointed because we'd come to, I mean, we really loved Matt and Hillary. And I felt like that we're starting to develop a relationship. But so I said something to John, my next door neighbor. I said, man, I hate to see they're leaving. And he comes running over and he goes, no, man, they were just over last night. We had them for dinner and they're not leaving. He said, they pulled the house off the market. And I said, why? And he said, because of us. I said, who? I said, the effing evangelicals. And I said, effing. And he goes, yeah, because of us. They told us they didn't want to leave us. And I said, I got to hear about this. And so, like, we all had dinner a couple of weeks later. And I said, hey, Hillary, is what John told me true? And she said, yeah, it's really true. I said, why? And here's what she said. She said, because the way y'all treated us, you didn't treat us like your project. She said that. She said, you treated us like friends. And we wanted to learn more about you. And so we don't want to leave. And now, let me tell you. That was 4 years ago. And people ask me this almost after every talk. So tell me the rest. What happened? When did you baptize Hillary? She teaching Sunday school? Is No. Okay, no. Last summer, she asked Alyssa if she could join her Bible study and asked for a Bible. Okay, that's taken 3 years. Tons of hard, hard conversations. Lots of laughs, lots of gritted teeth talks and everything, but lots of love. And I'm telling you what, if you were to go across to Matt and Hillary right now and say, what do you think about John, Alyssa, and Lance and Sherry? They would go, man, we love those guys so much. They're some of our best friends. But that's where we're at right now. Matt, I finally got him one night, got enough cigars in him to get him to say, well, I may be an agnostic. I'm always like, you are not an atheist, man. You are not an atheist. So we have all these conversations. Oh, man, our pro-life conversations are really incredible conversations because where Hillary can't agree, and she is like on a terror for abortion. I mean, she's always promoting it, and so I always say, hey Hillary, you know I'm pro life, but I'm pro all of life. I'm not just pro fetus. So she's like, well, I can agree with that. I said, okay, you know. So we start breaking things down. So we can argue. It's amazing. We can argue with one another and still love one another. I can do that with her, but I can't even do it with most Christians. We can do this stuff. Amen? Amen. So we really can be what Jesus was. He was the friend of sinners. And you know what the word friend in the Greek means? Friend. It sure does. It's an amazing word. So I know our time's up. I'm more of a storyteller than anything else. The guys in my tribe, they're the good theologians and everything. So I think I'll just kind of tell the stories because try to stay theologically right. But I just don't think it's rocket science. It's really not. It's kind of like what Chesterton said. You know, it's this whole Christian deal. It's not so much that it's difficult. It's just mostly untried. So when Jesus says, love your neighbors yourself, that's the approach that you know, that we must take. And we would be really surprised at how receptive our neighbors. People are so hungry for community, but they're hungry for somebody to start it and somebody do it. And so I say, you know, who better than us to start opening our homes up, opening our tables up for meals? If you're interested in learning more about some of that stuff, the cornbread stuff. In fact, I got some links and stuff on the cornbread. I get emails all the time. People saying, "How do I start the cornbread supper? Or what's the rules?" Because I usually throw slides up here with all. My email is svlance@gmail.com. So if you want to ask, say, send me the stuff on the cornbread. And I'll know what you're asking. svlance@gmail.com. But, you know, the book of Luke has like about 12 different episodes of Jesus reaching people around meals. And it's the most salvific gospel. And the word saved and salvation is used more. Scholars would say Luke is the most evangelistic gospel. And yet we see Jesus using meals more than any other place. And we think we got to use the Evangicube or something, you know. So, and every one of us have a table sitting in our house. So open your home up and have some meals. So in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, y'all have a good day.
Hey, from Chris Knox.
Hey, Chris, how are you really?
I'm Chris